powerful message in that song. Aren't you glad that Jesus is not, was not, never will be ashamed of us, though we are people worthy to be ashamed of? And how then can we be ashamed of Him? I was challenged by Paul's words there in Romans 1 where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. As we go into this lost and dying world, we ought to be reminded that we ought to go unashamedly proclaiming what Christ has done. We're going to look at a passage this morning that is sobering to think of what Jesus endured for you and for me. How then can we be ashamed? So thank you, Abigail, for singing that for us and challenging our hearts. Our text today, the one that we read here just a few moments ago in Mark chapter 15, reveals the very heart of human nature. It shows us that man in his natural state is a depraved sinner, capable of intense hatred, capable of all manners of evil. And it proves really the truth that we see in passages like Romans 8:7 that man in his unregenerate state is God's enemy. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is a mirror for the human heart, really, that reveals the underlying character and condition. Let me begin this morning with an illustration. There's a story told of an African tribal chief who was visiting a mission station in the heart of the jungle. And hanging outside of the missionary's hut on a tree, there was a little mirror. The chief happened to look into the mirror and he saw his own reflection, complete with the vivid paint and tribal markings and the threatening features. As he gazed at his own frightening countenance, he stepped back in horror, explaining, "Who is the terrible-looking person inside of that tree?" Well, the missionary said, "Well, it's not someone in the tree. The glass is reflecting your own face. What you're seeing is yourself." Well, this African chief wouldn't believe it until he actually held the mirror in his hand and kind of checked it out and had some sense of how it worked. And he said to the missionary, he says, "I need to have that glass. How much will you sell it for?" Well, the missionary said, "I'm really not all that interested in selling it." But the chief kind of begged him, and the missionary gave in, and he thought, well, it might be best to sell it to him to avoid trouble, and maybe it'll open the door for a more friendly relationship. And so he named a small price, and the chief took the mirror. And as he looked once again into the mirror, he exclaimed, "I will never have it making faces at me again." And he threw the mirror to the ground and he shattered it in pieces. And folks, that's exactly what the religious establishment did with Jesus. As they looked upon Jesus, it was a mirror into their own souls. And it revealed to them really their own sinful nature. And so rather than owning up to that, they chose to just destroy the mirror. And that was their desire. If they could demolish Jesus, they'd no longer be confronted with the reality of their own sin, or so they thought. Our text this morning is something of a mirror of the human soul, including yours and mine. When we look at Jesus, when we look at what people did to Him, we can see ourselves. The sinful potential that's in all of us. We come to realize that either we are in Christ, we're walking with Him and believing in Him, or that we are guilty of rejecting our very King. The title of the message this morning is along those lines. I'm calling it The Rejection of the King, or more precisely, The Rejection of the King of the Jews. And you say, Pastor, why that particular wording? Well, we see it four times in our text, in verses 2 and 9 and 12 and 18. We find that expression referring to Jesus as the King of the Jews. We'll see it again next time in verse 26, where we're told it was written on a little tablet and attached to the top of Jesus' cross so that the passerbys would see who He was. You know, that very title kind of functions just as the cross itself does. It reveals truth that people want to reject. The Jews didn't want Him to be their king, and yet He was. So that's our focus this morning on the rejection of the King of the Jews. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the accounts of our Lord's life and the record of his trial, the hatred poured out upon him of his death. And Lord, these are sobering things. They are things that just kind of cause us in our more refined culture to recoil and to just puzzle over how could it be. And yet, Father, if we're honest, we'll realize that these things are a mirror of the human condition. They show us even what's in our own souls. So I pray, Father, that You would guide this morning as we consider this passage. I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, bring a clarity into our own thinking, to our own hearts. And Father, that You would challenge us. Are we trusting Jesus? Or are we rejecting the King? Lord, use this in our lives. You know the needs. Pray that You would speak through me. Help me to speak that which You'd have me to say, and not add, not take away. Might Your Spirit take Your Word and minister it to our souls as we have need for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're nearing the close of Mark's account of the life of our Lord and closing in on the end of our study, which we've entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. We're in that portion where we really begin to see vividly our Lord's suffering. And in this 15th chapter, at least the first part of it, we find the record of the Lord Jesus' appearance before a Roman official that we know as Pilate, or as he's sometimes referred to in the Gospels as Pontius Pilate. And there are parallel accounts about this one we're looking at this morning in all four of the Gospels. Let me suggest to us that the events leading up to and surrounding the cross are more than just simply historical narratives. Now, you can read them that way, and in a sense they are. They are the tragic story of a man who laid down his life on behalf of a cause. But they are much more than that. And if you read the Gospel accounts carefully, you'll see that there are things going on oftentimes behind the scenes, things going on in hearts and lives that God shows us as we consider the dynamics of these occasions. They reveal the souls of men. And folks, it's always that way. Whatever we may see happening on the surface of life, God is always doing something more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says this, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." Pilate certainly didn't realize fully what was going on. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." But the priests, Pilate, even the crowds, those who we might think of as princes and the common people of this world, they didn't know their own souls enough to recognize the enormity of the situation in which they were living. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. So there's something here going on behind the scenes in this account, and I hope we'll be able to catch a sense of it in our study this morning. And I hope it'll be a challenge in our own hearts. Now let me just back up from our text just briefly to set the stage. Okay, you'll remember that in the last part of chapter 14, Jesus was taken captive. He was brought before the Sanhedrin. That was comprised of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes of Israel. And there was an illegal nighttime proceeding during which the Jewish leaders tried to find a way to charge Jesus with something worthy of death. But they were having a hard time. And they had brought in these witnesses, and the witnesses just couldn't get their story straight. Things didn't agree. So finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, challenged Jesus under oath to affirm or deny whether or not He, Jesus, was the Christ, was the Messiah, was the Son of God. And we remember Jesus' clear answer to him. He said, "I am." And so there in Mark chapter 14, verses 63 and 64, we read that Caiaphas tears his clothes and he says, "What need have we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. See, the question, the issue for the Jewish leaders was this: was Jesus the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament or not? Was he the one sent from God to set things right within the nation? And Jesus had said plainly and truthfully that he was. But the Jewish leaders, filled with envy and hatred for him, labeled him as a presumptuous blasphemer. And so verse 65 of chapter 14 tells us that they began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. In other words, if you're that great prophet, go ahead. Tell us who it is that is hitting you. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Meanwhile, outside, Peter is denying the Lord and the cock crows, and we see ultimately Jesus left in the middle of the night to wait and see what the morning would bring. And that brings us to our text here this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, and straightway, immediately, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Matthew tells us that Pilate was the Roman governor. Sometimes you'll see the historians calling him the Roman proconsul, the procurator of the province. But in any event, he was the Roman ruler over that region of Palestine, over Judea. And as such, Pilate had three main responsibilities. First of all, he was the chief administrator of the province. He was responsible for taxation. He was responsible for financial management of the empire in that region. Second, he was the commander of the military forces there. He had Roman legions assigned to him. And he was responsible for maintaining order, for, you know, keeping the authority of Rome intact, for keeping peace in the region. And thirdly, as governor, Pilate was the chief judge. It was the Roman governor alone who had the authority under Rome to impose capital punishment, which, by the way, if ordered by that Roman governor, could only be appealed to Caesar himself. And that's why the Jewish leaders had to take Jesus to Pilate. They didn't want trouble with the Roman government, and so they needed Pilate's order in order for Jesus to be executed. I suppose then that the Sanhedrin gathered early that morning, presumably right around sunrise, for a couple of reasons. One was to legitimize the decision they had already made. We talked about last time how they weren't allowed to have a court proceeding by night, and Jewish law didn't allow them to issue a verdict on the same day as the trial was held. And so they broke for maybe a few hours and regathered under first light and kind of rationalized to themselves, okay, let's answer our verdict. They already knew what it was. They'd already declared it. But they had another problem. Because you see, though their issue was, is Jesus the Messiah? And their issue was that they felt he had spoken blasphemy. They realized that that really wouldn't carry a lot of weight with Rome. That wouldn't be a big deal to Pilate. So they had to gather together to decide exactly what the charge or charges were that they would present to Pilate. Okay? To them, blasphemy deserved death, but not to Rome. So they came up with some alternate charges. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2 tells us that the Jewish authorities presented Pilate with three charges against Jesus, at least initially. The first was he was charged with perverting the nation. In other words, arousing troublemakers, creating riots and dissension against the Roman government. Second, he was charged with forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. In other words, they said, Jesus is around here, Pilate, and he's telling people, don't pay your taxes to Rome. You don't have to pay your taxes. And third, it was alleged that Jesus had claimed that he himself is Christ a king. Now, there's truth to that allegation, but not in the way they said it and intended it. The implication for Pilate was that Jesus was contesting Caesar's rule there in Palestine and perhaps throughout the empire. Now, it's that last charge that seems to capture Pilate's attention because he asks Jesus about it. So in this appearance before Pilate, the issue is Jesus in fact the King of the Jews as has been presented? That question is foremost throughout this portion of Scripture. That's why we see it mentioned again and again and again. But you know, underneath that question are currents that indicate something much deeper is going on, something of mystery, if you will. And I want you to think about these four questions as we work through this account, and we will answer the four of them in due course. The first is, why was Pilate so surprised at the silence of Jesus? So we'll talk about that. Why did the crowd choose Barabbas instead of Jesus? We'll talk about that. Why did Pilate have Jesus beaten, scourged, before his crucifixion? And fourth, why did the soldiers mock him with such passion and cruelty? Okay? None of those four things are normal. None of those four things are things we would expect to see, and yet there they are, and they show us some of what God is doing, some of that revelation of the human soul through this passage. So be alert to those questions as we read this account, because as we seek to answer them, I think we'll begin to see the story behind the story, or like Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. So the first question arises from verses 1 through 5. We're told that straightway in the morning the chief priests held that consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin, and they bound Jesus, they carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. By the way, it was the custom in those days for the Roman judicial proceedings to occur first thing in the morning. So they had to get up early. They had to bring this about early. That's the way it went. There's also dynamics for them about the religious observances, but frankly, this was the time that the Romans held court, early in the morning. So they took Jesus there. And they made those charges. And verse 2 says, "And Pilate asked him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he, Jesus, answering, said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he, Jesus, answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee, but Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Now, folks, we don't know how our Lord spent those hours between his late evening appearance before the priests and his being taken before Pilate the next morning. There were maybe 4, 5, maybe even 6 hours in between. Hard to say whether he spent that time maybe sleeping from exhaustion, certainly praying at least in measure, but it had been a long and full and brutal day for the Lord Jesus already. And so they take him in first thing in the morning, and they deal with their own issues in that brief meeting of the Sanhedrin and take him before Pilate. And Pilate says in verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, Jesus' answer has puzzled a lot of people, a lot of the commentators. He did not say, as he had previously said to the priests. Remember then, when they asked him about it, he said, "I am." And when Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus certainly would have been accurate in saying, "I am, Pilate. I'm exactly that very thing." But he doesn't. Take a look at what he says. At the end of verse 2, he says, "Thou sayest it." In the King James, the "it" is in italics. You know, there's no word there that translates it, so the text more precisely reads, "Thou sayest," or in our vernacular, "You said it," or "So you say." And some people are surprised by that because Jesus really doesn't give either an affirmation or a denial. He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no. Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "So you say." That's what you say. Am I the King of the Jews? According to your way of thinking, you would call me the King of the Jews. That's the essence of Jesus' answer. And we might wonder, why was Jesus not more positive or more concrete? Why the vagueness? Certainly it wasn't that he was trying to evade or that he didn't want to give Pilate any ammunition, because he knew where this was all leading. He knew what Pilate would ultimately do. So it wasn't that he was unwilling to give a straightforward answer. I think the answer is made clear in John's Gospel. John provides us with a good bit more of the conversation that occurred here at various points between Pilate and the Lord Jesus. In John 18, verse 36, that tells us that Jesus went on to say this to Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." And the next verse, John 18, 37, tells us that Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." That's what you say. "To this end was I born. And for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." We think of those words at the beginning of John's Gospel that talks about the Word being made flesh and dwelt among us. "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. He says, "Everyone that is of the truth, everyone who wants to hear the truth, hears my voice." And in John 18, 38, Pilate says unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and he saith unto them, listen to this, okay? This is what the governor says. He says, I find in him no fault at all. Absolutely nothing. This man has done nothing. Pilate sees through the whole scheme at that very moment, and from that moment on, he knows what's going on. In that brief conversation, it becomes clear to Pilate that Jesus' kingship is no threat to Rome whatsoever. And it seems evident that Pilate was convinced that Jesus was not in any way trying to stir up a revolution against Rome. And if we kind of read between the lines here in our text, we can tell that the priests see that Pilate isn't viewing Jesus as... They can kind of tell that, you know what, Pilate's pretty sympathetic to this guy. And their case is kind of beginning to fall apart. So in something I think of a panic, Mark tells us that the priests begin accusing Jesus of many things, verse 3 says. Whatever they can think of. Luke chapter 23, verse 5 says that they became more fierce in their accusations, heaping on whatever charge they can think of. You know, to show, they're wanting Pilate to see that this man, Jesus, he needs to be executed. And so they're just piling on whatever they can throw out there, hoping that something will stick and Pilate will say, okay, that's a problem. And they're just piling these accusations on him. If we skip down to verse 10, we find a very revealing statement. Verse 10 tells us that Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Pilate was no fool. He may have been a cruel and ambitious governor, but he was no fool. And he saw through all those empty charges and he understood what the priests were trying to do and why. He knew that the Jewish leaders were simply envious, right? And we know that being envious means that you want something that someone else has. You're jealous of it. And what distinguishes envy from jealousy is that envy goes a step further. If you can't have it yourself, you don't want the other person to have it either. What the priests wanted was Jesus' power and influence with the people. You'll remember from way back at the beginning of our study in Mark, back in chapter 1 and verse 22, we read how the people were astonished at Jesus' doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. That bothered the scribes immensely. They wanted to be the authoritative teachers, but Jesus was. And in John chapter 7, while Jesus was preaching in one of the temple courts, some of the temple guards were dispatched by the chief priest to take Jesus into custody, but the guards couldn't do it because they were overcome with the authority with which Jesus spake. And they say this to the priests and the Pharisees. They say, never a man spake like this man. I mean, they were under the authority, in theory, of these priests, and yet they couldn't even carry out their duties because Jesus' mere presence and His words were so powerful and influential, and it bothered the priests. They wanted that kind of influence. And the Jewish leaders had observed and heard things like that over and over and over. And we saw here that just in these recent days, as Jesus came to Jerusalem that last week, there were representatives of these various groups of leaders sent to try to gainsay whatever Jesus would say. They would try to trap Him in His own words, but they couldn't do it. Because Jesus would just make these simple pronouncements that would utterly demolish them and frankly make fools of them in front of the people. And our Lord's wisdom and His insight into the human soul and His ability to say things that were authoritative and powerful that would resonate in hearts, it made these leaders angry and envious. And Pilate recognized that fully. Yet even with all the additional charges that the priests piled on, and you got to think that they were increasingly far-fetched, Jesus remained absolutely silent. He just stood there, and Pilate is puzzled. You know, Pilate's having one of those moments. You know, what is this guy thinking? Why doesn't he say something? And he tries to get Jesus to answer. He says this in verse 4. He says, answerest thou nothing? Aren't you going to say anything? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. In other words, Pilate realizes they're just throwing accusations at you. Just say something. Give me a reason to put them in their place. And once again, the Lord Jesus stood there without uttering a word. He doesn't even reply to Pilate. And in light of His silence, we're told that Pilate marveled. So, folks, we need to answer these two questions. One is, why did Jesus remain silent? I understand our immediate answer is, well, because the Old Testament said He would. Well, yeah, it's true, but why did the Old Testament, what's the dynamics here going on in real happening that were prophesied of that caused Jesus to keep His silence? And then in response to that, why was the governor so struck by this silence of Jesus? Surely, Pilate had had accused men brought before him before who recognized the inevitable and just stood there with head hung and awaited the pronouncement of justice. Well, let me begin answering the questions this way. If you read further in the chapter, you find that some hours later, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the chief priests and the others were standing around and they were taunting Him and they were mocking Him. In verses 29 through 31, we read this, that they that passed by railed on Him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save." Folks, they were wrong. Jesus could have saved Himself in a multitude of different ways. Throughout the course of these recent events, there were just opportunity upon opportunity. Even without wielding His supernatural power, Jesus could have saved Himself. For example, I think that right here in our text, as He stood there before Pilate, it would have been not only possible, but probably easy for Jesus to save Himself from the cross if He would just simply have said something. If He would have said, "These guys are just out after me for envy," Pilate would have said, "Yeah, you're right. Hey, let's figure out a way. We'll get you out of here." I mean, Pilate was looking for a reason. And yet Jesus, from a heart of love, is so intent that He must needs go to the cross that He answers nothing. He's silent before Pilate. Pilate knew He was innocent. Pilate wants to deliver Him. He's even looking for a way to do so. Back in March, we did a message on Isaiah 53, 7 through 9, that talks about like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And in that study, we went through the various gospel accounts of this trial, and we found that there were at least 7 separate, distinct places where Pilate says, "He's innocent, I find no fault in this man, he's done nothing worthy of death," 7 distinct ones. And we understand there's parallel accounts and sometimes there's duplication, but we took it apart carefully and we said there's at least 7 that don't overlap. 7 distinct times the governor of Palestine, the Roman governor, stands there before the crowds. He stands there before his assembled supporters. He stands there before the soldiers, before the people, before the priests, and he says at least 7 times that Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve to die. So it's my conclusion here in our text, if Jesus had replied to Pilate in any way, just given him something to kind of take and run with, there was an opportunity Pilate was looking for to dismiss the charges and free him immediately. Pilate's sympathy at this point, I think, is with Jesus, not with the priests. Pilate knows what they're trying to do. They're trying to railroad him. And by the way, let me just say this. Pilate was no big friend of the priests to begin with. He knew how they would posture and try to manipulate the government to their advantage. So he wasn't looking to be friends with them. He wasn't in collusion with them. And he sees here in Jesus an honorable man, a man of integrity, a man who poses no threat to the empire. He sees the mischievousness of the priests and he's looking for a reason. And he marvels because Jesus just won't cooperate. He doesn't say anything. He offered no defense. He gave Pilate no grounds on which to free him. Now there are, I suppose, many whys behind Jesus' silence, but here's one we might not think of right away. By His silence, Jesus effectively exposed the wicked agenda of these priests. Pilate recognized that they were there because of envy. Their hearts were laid open. It, you know, kind of stripped away their guise of religious piety and concern as they began just spouting off accusation and after accusation. As they began to panic that maybe Jesus was going to be released, and just the harshness, the wickedness, the maliciousness of their attempt, of their intent, just became flowing out and evident for everyone to see, everyone including themselves. They had to see how much they had tried to rationalize it, that they just had mean intent towards the Lord. Folks, the cross has a way of doing that in our lives as well. It's like God's great plowshare that just kind of opens things up and confronts us with the reality of what is in this sinful heart of mine. People want to make all kinds of excuses for not turning to Christ. You know, they want to point fingers at someone. They want to argue that religion is the problem, that life is the problem, that circumstances are the problem, that other people are the problem, that believing people are the problem, that God is the problem. But as the Savior and His cross are put before them, the reality of sinful pride and selfish intent becomes apparent. It's a message that cuts to the quick. We look at it and we realize it's a graphic message. It's an unsettling message. And that's God's intent. That the reality of sinful human condition would be laid open by the record of the cross and the price paid to pay the penalty for sin. Dear person, if you're here never having trusted Christ, there are no justifiable excuses. Jesus reaches out His hand to you even as He goes to the cross. And if you're struggling to receive Him, it's not somebody else, it's not something else. There is no circumstance, there is no situation that is really stopping you. It's simply the unwillingness of your own heart. We need to move on to the second movement of this story, if you will, the incident with Barabbas. Now, at this point, in Luke's account, we would see that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. He was just thinking, I don't want to be in the middle of this. I don't want to make a decision. He was conflicted in this whole situation. So he learns that Herod's around. Herod is a king of the Jews, so to speak. He says, I'll send him to Herod. Maybe Herod can solve this problem and I'll be free of it. And so he goes there, and of course Herod just wants to toy with Jesus. He wants to see him work a miracle. And all the while, Jesus once again answers nothing, though the priests are there just spewing once again their charge and their accusation and this problem. Jesus says nothing, and Herod again sees through it and didn't have the novelty of seeing a miracle done, so he sends Jesus away back to Pilate. That happens here between verses 5 and verse 6. Now, Mark 15, verse 6, it says, now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. So that was the custom, that on their feast day, the governor would release a prisoner as a mark of Roman charity and generosity, let them have one prisoner back. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, and who had committed murder in the insurrection. So here's a guy who had done some of the things that no doubt Jesus had been accused of doing. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire Pilate to do as he had ever done unto them. So they're saying, hey, we want you to carry out this custom, to return to us one prisoner. And they asked for Barabbas. But Pilate answering them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? So they start asking. He says, oh, well, how about if I release Jesus to you? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, loudly, energetically, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. All four gospel writers tell us about Barabbas. He was, best we can tell, a bloodthirsty revolutionary, guilty of insurrection, guilty of murder. John adds that he was a thief. And the interesting thing about Barabbas, folks, is his name. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. And in a most dramatic historic coincidence, we might say, according to at least some ancient documents, there is reasonable evidence that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the Father. Interesting name. So here again we see God silently guiding events behind the scene, bringing to light things that weren't recognized by those that were in the fray. They didn't realize it, certainly not stated, but in essence, the crowds were choosing between Jesus Barabbas, the Son of the Father, who rules by force and makes his living by his wits, or Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, who rules by love and is ready to sacrifice himself? There's a choice there presented to them. And that prompts us to ask the question, why did they choose Barabbas? I mean, we got to realize, right, these were people who 1 week, less than a week prior to this, just a few days prior to this, had heralded Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem with palm branches saying, "Hallelujah, save now, here's our Messiah, here is our King." And you remember, we've talked about this many times, how the priests and the Jewish leaders were afraid of the people. They didn't want to mess with Jesus because the people respected Him and appreciated Him. And they actually were, in essence, a deterrent to the priests to try to do something. So why now do these crowds listen to the high priest and the priests and call for Jesus' crucifixion? It's a puzzling question. And I'm not sure what the answer is, but this is what I think it is. I think they were disappointed with Jesus. They thought He was their King when they welcomed Him into Jerusalem. The city was filled with people that He had healed and touched, and He had power, and so they had great expectation, but here was their expectation. Their expectation that He would be as the King of the Jews. That name kind of cuts both ways. Would lead them in battle and throw off the Roman oppression. And now here they look and they see this man. He's already been in some measure beaten and bloodied, and he's exhausted, and it's been a long ordeal, and he's standing there and he looks pretty weak under guard by the Roman soldiers there and under the authority of Pilate. And so as they see that, apparently their loyalty to him just collapses. You know, and in anger and disappointment, they turn and they choose the other Jesus, the Son of the Father, the murderer, the insurrectionist, Barabbas, the seditionist. And folks, we too face the same decision these Jews had to make between Barabbas and Jesus when we get disappointed in Jesus. When we find ourselves disappointed in God. You know, we kind of frame in our minds some thoughts about what God ought to do, how He ought to act. We think we understand Him and His life and His nature, but then He doesn't do what we expect. Ever had that happen to you? Ever been disappointed, maybe even angry with God because things just aren't going the way you think they ought to go? You think that He kind of owes you some response in a certain way. And though God tells us this in the Scripture again and again, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, neither are my ways, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we know that truth, and yet we have an expectation that God is going to do certain things in a certain way to our liking. And when He doesn't, the flesh rears up, and we want to be disappointed. We think we can figure God out, but we can't. He will be true to Himself. He'll never lie to us. He'll never deceive us. But He is bigger than we are. And we can't control Him. C.S. Lewis is the author of the Christian allegory, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in that story, Lewis portrays God and Christ through the character of Aslan the lion. And the Narnians are wont to say this. They say, "He isn't a tame lion, but He's good, and He's the King." And folks, we tend to want God to be our tame lion. We want to be able to kind of direct what He does. We view God, and I say this not disrespectfully, but sometimes the way that we live in practice, though we'd never say it, we kind of view God as if He's a genie in the bottle. And when we pray a certain way, we rub the bottle, and we expect that He's going to grant us our wishes and then go back in the bottle until we call for Him again. Now, folks, I understand none of us would say that. But I wonder if in practice that's how we live. We have expectations, and when God doesn't meet our expectations, there is a struggle within. Are we going to choose to continue to follow Jesus? Even though what He is doing, even though the path He's taking us is heading to a cross and we don't like where that's going? Or are we going to choose to follow the scores of other Jesuses who are out there? The alternatives that are out there. Now, the Hollywood industry has, over the years, produced various movies that are intended to portray the life of Jesus. Some of those have been, frankly, blasphemous, whether the producers intended them to be or not. And the problem is that people are trying to show what the world thinks Jesus is like. But the result is often not the same as the Jesus we see in the Gospels. He may have the same name, may be recounting the same events, but not the same Jesus. And folks, the world and our flesh wants a Jesus who is the product of human thinking and who is able to be controlled by us rather than one who is the sinless Son of God, the Creator, the ruler of this universe, the one whom we are to answer to. We want Him to answer to us. There's another question I suggested that we need to answer in this text, and that relates to the scourging of Jesus. Once again, we're trying to kind of discover the mind of Pilate. Okay, Pilate knew that the crowd wanted him to release Barabbas and not Jesus. And he asks them in verse 12, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they answer, "Crucify him." I think that Pilate was just taken aback by that. I mean, there was no basis for him to order Jesus to be crucified, and yet the crowd was demanding it, and Pilate was a man-pleaser. He was concerned with his image. As a Roman governor, he couldn't afford to be seen as soft or weak, yet he really didn't think Jesus deserved to die, so he ordered that Jesus be scourged. Now, folks, as I suggested early on, it was not the normal practice to scourge a prisoner before crucifying him. Sometimes we think that's normal, but if you read the account, there's no indication that those other two thieves who were crucified with Jesus had been scourged and beaten the way Jesus had when they went to their cross. And in fact, the historical point of crucifixion was not to almost kill the person by a beating first so that they'll die quickly on the cross. It was to make them endure and suffer a long time on that cross. So what Pilate ordered here in the case of Jesus was not normal. He ordered him to be scourged. Any of you who've read about the Roman process of scourging realize what a bloody and bitter experience it was. The whip is called a flagellum. And it consisted of long leather cords, and they were embedded with bits of metal and bone and stone and whatever in the ends of it, so that as those cords would wrap around the body, they would tear the flesh away. And I won't be more graphic than that, but let me tell you, folks, it was graphic. And so I've often wondered, you know, why did Pilate do this, knowing that crucifixion would follow? Well, I've come to the conclusion that this was Pilate's one final attempt to spare Jesus. That might seem contradictory, but I think that's what he was doing. He hoped that by the scourging, he could awaken the sympathy of the crowd. He hoped to punish Jesus in a way that would arouse the feeling of the crowd on Jesus' behalf. Let me have you turn to John 19. We've got to move quickly here, but we'll read just a handful of verses there. We'll start in verse 6, and as you're turning, let me tell you what we read about in verse 5. John 19:5 tells us that after the scourging, Pilate led Jesus out before the crowd. And he said to the crowd, he kind of points to Jesus, and he says, "Behold the man." And while we might initially think of that as some form of mockery, just the tenor of John's account suggests otherwise. It's more like Pilate was saying something along these lines, "Look at the poor creature. Have pity on him." But Pilate's appeal failed. Look at verse 6 of John 19. "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him." In other words, you take him and crucify him. I don't want to have anything to do with this. "For I find no fault in him." Verse 7. "The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." They say, "Pilate, he claims he's the Son of God." Well, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, and he says to Jesus, "Whence art thou? Who are you?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He's persisting and wanting to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." You know, folks, on the one hand, Pilate is a great disappointment. On the other hand, I kind of feel sorry for the guy. I mean, here he is. He's afraid of Jesus. He's afraid of the crowds. He's afraid of Jesus. He's afraid of the crowds, and he doesn't know what to do. And we see that what he is really is a man of weak character, and he is in a big catch-22. And he's trying to do what he thinks is right, but yet he's got to please the people, and he's afraid of what's going to happen to him through this all. And so here he is. He's the one who's exposed. Jesus may be physically naked and having been whipped and beaten, but here's Pilate. He's the one, and his true colors are exposed for everyone to see. His heart is laid open. He's a coward. He's afraid to make a decision on the basis of justice. So he has tried to manipulate the circumstances by having Jesus beaten, and it backfires on him, and Pilate ends up, frankly, the curse of all the ages, we might say. One of the ancient creeds, one that is still recited by many today, speaks of Jesus having suffered under Pontius Pilate. The man has been remembered. And we see once again how the Lord Jesus, how the cross is at work behind the scenes, bringing out the hidden realities. In this case, the weakness of a man who is thought to be powerful and influential. We have one more paragraph to go, and we'll move quickly through this. The final paragraph in our text deals with the soldiers. Look at verse 16, Mark chapter 15. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, the whole battalion. We're talking at least a couple hundred, perhaps as many as 600 men. And they clothed him with purple. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, mockingly, I might add, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now, folks, this mockery was a strange thing, too. The soldiers didn't usually do that with those sentenced to crucifixion. Now, they were rough and hard-handed soldiers, and they were used to carrying out gruesome orders. And they could take a man out in the morning and nail him to a cross and then go back and have breakfast as just a normal routine of day, so to speak. But they went through this mockery of Jesus with a seemingly great amount of passion, and this for a man they didn't even know. Notice verse 16 tells us they called the whole band together. Okay? That wasn't an order. That was the soldiers. They gather around, you know, the guys that are maybe off, you know, relaxing a little bit or not actually on duty, but they gather their whole group together. Those who guard there the palace, the Praetorium. And they join together in doing this. It's kind of spontaneous. Pilate didn't say mock him and then crucify him. He said take him out and crucify him. They didn't have to do it, but they chose to. They made the crown of thorns, and they jammed it down on the Lord's head. And they put a reed in his hand as if it were a scepter, bowed down before him. And then they took the scepter, and they beat him about the head, and they just are doing everything to make his already brutalized body all the more pain-stricken and mocking. And we say, why this strange, this unusual and insulting mockery? Again, I think the answer is revealed in what they said to him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." I don't think they were actually angry with Jesus. I don't think they really knew who he was. But they were angry at the Jews. And all that pent-up hatred and that resentment against this stubborn and stiff-necked and difficult people comes pouring out, and it finds its object in the Lord Jesus. And folks, Jesus does that for us too. That which ought be poured on us, he takes upon himself. The consequences of the Jews' sin, those soldiers poured out on Jesus. The consequences of our sin, not only the soldiers, but God himself poured out on the Lord Jesus. Once again, we see the cross revealing the hidden attitudes of the soul. Psalm chapter 2, let me read the first three verses, says this. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from from us. The psalmist says, why do these things happen? It's because Jesus is the one who brings the division, who brings the choice. And all the hatred and the wickedness that is in the human soul is seen against Him. And yet there is that choice. What will you do with Jesus? Now, Pilate made that statement. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? That's in Matthew's account. And let me ask you this, what are you doing with Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you believe in Him? And we can't have it, folks, both ways. Either you love Him and you believe Him, or you have rejected Him. And the preaching of the cross has an amazing way of penetrating our hearts and revealing what's really there. I remember standing at a doorway one time many years ago and talking to a lady, and she was strikingly pleasant and polite and seemingly open. And as myself and the gentleman who was with me were witnessing, we started talking about the deserved judgment of hell and how Jesus died, and obviously it was a more nuanced and elaborate description than this, but basically at the hands of His Father on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. And suddenly, she just reacts. Suddenly, there is all this hatred and animosity, and it just comes pouring out. Because you see, when we're confronted with Jesus, not just a nice Jesus who gives us principles to live by, but a Savior who died on the cross in my place because I'm a sinner and because you're a sinner, suddenly it makes our true colors show. Either there is that response of rejection, sometimes accompanied with animosity, or is that response in humility of, that is the Savior I need. What will you do with Jesus? In our text, we find rejection of Jesus at every turn. The priests, the people, Pilate, the soldiers. We see their weakness. We see their wickedness. We see their waywardness. It all comes gushing out, yet Jesus quietly takes it all upon Himself as He goes to the cross. It makes eternal life possible for those very people as well as for you and for me. Well, we need to close. Let me finish by touching on one more underlying reality that God has hidden away in this account. It has to do with Jesus and the criminal Barabbas. It's not expressly said in the narrative, but God gives us in this account a picture of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice in that story of Jesus and Barabbas, right? It reveals for us an exchange. We've got two very different men. One is a vile sinner. He is condemned to die. He is deserving to die. He is on the brink of eternity. It is my opinion that that was the day that Barabbas was to die. That there were to be three men crucified that day. Those other two thieves and Barabbas. It was the day they were going to be sentenced. They were going to be condemned. There's Barabbas. And then on to the scene steps and to Barabbas out of the blue. Here comes another man, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And He's innocent. And He deserves nothing except love and honor and worship. And yet He's there forsaken by His friends and hated by His foes. And He steps silently into the picture and He becomes the substitute for Barabbas. Barabbas goes free. Jesus goes to the cross. It is a striking exchange of destiny. And folks, it in some sense pictures what Jesus can do for every lost sinner. Now, the story isn't a perfect analogy, right? Barabbas was freed by the faulty choice of an emotional crowd. They didn't really know what they were doing. If they had, they wouldn't have done it. But folks, if you're here today without Christ, dear person, then you have your own choice to make, and it's one that affects your eternal destiny. You stand like Barabbas, condemned before God. Like all of us, your sins deserve God's just punishment. And that punishment is death. And not just physical death, but eternal death in hell. But Jesus offers Himself as your substitute, ready to pay the penalty for sin that you deserve. Now, none of us can keep Jesus from the cross by our choice. And I say, praise the Lord to that. Because that's where He paid the penalty for our sin. But dear person, you can accept Him as your substitute. Those here who believe in Jesus have done that very thing. We are all sinners. We are all saved by grace because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So let me just say, if you're here today and you're not sure that your sins have been forgiven, if you've never been born again by the Spirit of God through Christ, let me appeal to you, admit that you're a sinner. Believe that when Jesus went to the cross, He didn't just do it for everyone, but He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for each one of us as individuals. And ask Him to save you. And folks, if we do that, just that simple confession, that admission, and that calling out to the Lord Jesus, ask Him to save us, He'll do it. Don't reject the King of the Jews. Receive Him as your Savior and King. And believer, the message that I have for us this morning is that we need to proclaim that truth to everyone who will listen. We need to not be ashamed, as Abigail sang about earlier. It's a message that reveals the needs of people's souls, and it's one that opens for them the door of salvation if they will but believe. So folks, let's believe that message. Let's share that message. Let's share it with everyone that comes across our path. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.